Now go back with me to Isaiah chapter 6. As I mentioned this morning, the title of this message this evening is When a Sinner Sees His Lord. Now this passage of Scripture is probably quite familiar to most of you, if not all. It's probably one of the most read chapters out of the book of Isaiah. It might be the second most read. Isaiah 53 obviously being the first. But either way, I know you've heard many messages on it, good messages, gospel messages, so I assure you I'm not going to really say anything new. But I pray that the Lord will enable me to preach the gospel of Christ out of this passage. This is Isaiah's vision of Christ. The first seven verses of this chapter speak of Isaiah's conversion. This morning I spoke on that unction that we who know Christ have from the Holy One. And that unction is the Spirit giving life in the new birth. Well, here's an example of that unction right here in the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 6. And then the last verses, beginning at verse 8 actually, and on to the end of the chapter, speaks of Isaiah's calling to the office of prophet. His calling and God equipping him with the message of grace, the message of God, to the nation under which God sent him. Now, when we speak of Isaiah's conversion here in the first seven verses, I want to make it clear to you. And the reason I'm doing this is because I actually heard it preached this way one time, and it's not so. Didn't hear it preached here this way, but it's not that Isaiah was preaching for five chapters and then the Lord converted him. That's not the case. He simply, in this passage here, reflecting back upon that time when God brought him to a saving knowledge of Christ. And he's doing it to use himself as an example of what it takes to bring sinners to faith in Christ and to true repentance. You know, he's been preaching the gospel. He's been calling on sinners to repent. We know that repentance, like faith, is the gift of God. None of us, by nature or of our own free will repent. Neither will we believe. That's a gift of God. And so Isaiah is showing here in his reflection, as this is recorded by the Holy Spirit, that he's not calling upon the nation to do any more than what God called him to. You see, we are all sinners in need of salvation by grace. And lest you forget that, that refers to the fellow standing up here behind this pulpit too. I don't think there's much danger in this place of you forgetting that, but in a lot of places they do, don't they? You know, the preacher, you know, if I step off this platform, I will fall. I don't walk on air. No preacher does. And no office that a man holds does. It doesn't elevate the man, you see. The office is elevated, but the man is not. We're just sinners saved by the grace of God. Equally saved by His grace. Equally washed in His blood. Equally clothed in His righteousness. Equally entitled to the whole inheritance of grace and glory because of our Savior and our Redeemer and what He accomplished for us. And so we do not sit one above another as far as our standing before God. Now we know God gives certain gifts within His church. He makes men leaders and teaches them and gifts them to guide the church. But still that shouldn't elevate the man. And I believe that's what Isaiah is doing here. He's simply reflecting. I think he's doing here much the same as what the Apostle Paul did in Philippians chapter 3. You know, he wrote the book of Philippians and later on in his ministry. And it wasn't until the third chapter of that blessed epistle that he reflected upon his own conversion when he spoke of all those things in his religion as an unconverted unbeliever that he thought recommended him unto God. that which hindered his way to God. Yet he thought it was the way to God. But he said, and we'll refer to that later on, he said that when I saw the glory of Christ, and I saw that it was all but nothing, all but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, even the righteousness of God which is by faith. Well, in his way, back here in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, in the nation Israel, or Judah, and Jerusalem, Isaiah is saying the exact same thing. It's the same way. Different person, different place, different time, even a different culture, actually. The Jerusalem in Paul's day was more like the Greek culture than it was the Hebrew culture. So it's a different culture. But it's the same God, the same type of sinner, the same conversion, the same gospel, the same Christ. And Paul made this statement one time in his epistle, one of his epistles to Timothy. He said, God has set me forth as a pattern, as an example. In other words, you're going to be saved the same way Saul of Tarsus was saved. You say, well, I never have traveled the road to Damascus. Well, no, not geographically, but spiritually you did, and I did too. Well, that's what Isaiah is saying to his people of his day. If you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved the same way I was saved. And that's what this vision is all about. Well, the first thing that we come to in this chapter, verse 1, is a startling discovery. I mean, it's a startling discovery. This is an eye-opener. And here's what happened. He says the first line of verse 1, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Now, it's what he's saying is, I saw Uzziah died. I saw Uzziah die. But I saw something else. Someone else. I saw also the Lord. And this, the Lord was sitting up on a throne. This is Jehovah. That's who he's talking of. Now, who is Jehovah? He is the God who saves by grace. He's the God of the covenant. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's sitting up on a throne, for he, as Brother Joe prayed, in the glory of his throne. He's the sovereign God, not the one in the manger that people like to keep him in, especially this time of year. And don't get me wrong. I mean, I thank God for the manger, don't you? That the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, but we don't keep him there in our hearts and in our minds. But he's sitting up on a throne. This is a judge. This is a sovereign, you see. And he's high and lifted up. He's exalted. And his train filled the temple. Back then in those monarchies, kings would wear long robes with long trains on the back of them. And they couldn't do any work, but they could sit in judgment with those long trains, those long trailing behind them. And it was a signification that this is the most important person in the kingdom. That's what that meant. Well, here is the most important person in the kingdom of the universe, God Almighty. But I want you to understand that it's very significant now about this event for which God the Holy Spirit mentions it in connection with the time of Isaiah's conversion. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Isaiah, as you know, he was born during the reign of King Uzziah. Some say that he was even Uzziah's cousin. He was a member of the royal family. That may be true. And Uzziah was a great king. He began to rule in Jerusalem when he was 16 years old. He was a real up-and-comer. He was a celebrity. He was a well-beloved king. He ruled for about 52 years. And for the most part, Israel prospered under Uzziah's reign. He was well-known. He was well respected. He was well loved by the people as well as Isaiah. And they certainly considered him to be blessed of God. God has given us a king. That's what they would say when they thought of Uzziah. The scripture says this in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And you can read about this on your own. It says Uzziah was one who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. You might notice if you cover 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, those books, when it refers to a king, either of the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, it either characterizes the king first in this way. It's either he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, or he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. In the northern kingdom, there wasn't one king of whom it is written, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Not one of them. But there were a few in the southern kingdom, and Uzziah was one of them. Now, when the Bible says that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, that doesn't mean that Uzziah was not a sinner, and that he was perfect, and that he was always right. It didn't mean that Uzziah was not a sinner in need of God's mercy, for he was. Nor does it mean that he earned God's favor or that he deserved God's favor. What it does mean is that he was diligent in his office as king, in the kind of judgment and the kind of obedience and worship that God required of this nation and its leaders and its people. And the obedience that God required the people began. Now think about this, under the old covenant. The first act of obedience that God required of those people was to admit and confess their sins. Did you know that? That's right. To admit and confess their utter depravity, their inability, the wretchedness and the rottenness of their best efforts, that they could not be saved by their best efforts to keep the law. That was the first act required. And then he required them to rely totally upon him. You are what you are by the goodness and mercy of God. You have what you have because God is powerful and God is good and God is merciful. You don't deserve the least of God's blessings. That's what God speaks to this nation. That's what he speaks to his church. We are sitting here tonight as a bunch of undeserving people. Isn't that right? Now, does that offend you? Because if it does, there's something missing, isn't it? We don't deserve anything we have. And I'll tell you what, I think that refers even to the physical realm. Even the good, you know, the Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. We don't deserve it. And I know you men and you women, you go out and you work hard and you earn your paycheck, but ultimately, it is God who gives the increase. Isn't that right? Now, we can certainly see that in salvation and eternal life and the inheritance that we have in Christ. We didn't earn it. Christ did. Well, now, all of this that I've been speaking of as far as the obedience of the people that God required, Uzziah doing that which is right, and all of that was revealed in the Word of God. It was revealed in the worship of the temple, the priesthood, the books of Moses. It was all there. I mean, it's not that these things were hidden and they had to figure them out some way. They were revealed by God. Now, we know, just like today, the natural man back then, he wouldn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, just like today. Men have not changed. Women have not changed. We're still the same. There's a lot of differences, but in this area, there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good, no, not one. And then when we speak of the altar and the sacrifices, these truths were taught there. But now think about it. Now Uzziah, King Uzziah, the story of Uzziah's pride, it's told in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Again, you can read it on your own. We won't turn there. But here's what happened. 12 years from the end of his reign as king over Judah, he became lifted up in his pride. You know what I think happened? It's like they say today, he started believing his own press. Basically. You know how people are. You know, they'll build you up, especially if you're a king. They build you up. They build you up. I mean building a man up. For his accomplishments. You know what? Uzziah, he was, like I said, he was an accomplished king. Israel prospered. He was one king that the Philistines could never defeat. He always protected Judah from the Philistines. But he became so self-confident and proud. And that made him negligent in the pure worship of God. And what he did is he just started making his own judgments rather than going by the Word of God and seeking God's will in his Word. He started saying, well, you know, I can figure a few of these things out myself. Now, you know where that kind of attitude first began? In the Garden of Eden. Isn't that right? God said, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat there, you shall surely die. Adam said, well, I can figure a few things out for myself. And that's what Uzziah did. And so what he did, he began to be a little more tolerant. And what he did, he permitted idolatry in the land, something he'd never done before. He changed. Well, this fellow had been here 40 years as king. Started when he was 16. 12 years from his reign, this begins to happen. He began to believe that the prosperity of the land was due to his own greatness and his own power, rather than God's. This caused him to be so proud that one day he went into the temple of God to do something that no king should have ever done. He went in to burn incense in the holy place. That was forbidden. That was only for the priest of Levi. No person outside of the priesthood could enter into the holy place and burn incense. But Uzziah said, well, I'm the king. I know better. I know what's best. And he went in. And as a result, Uzziah himself was cut off from the house of the Lord, from entering the temple. Do you know what happened to him? God made him a leper. And he lived in seclusion the rest of his days. Total anonymity the rest of his days. Now that's the story of King Uzziah. Now that, I'm sure that devastated a lot of people. I'm sure it devastated Isaiah. Here this man had been favored temporarily for such a long time. But you know what? God hates pride. He hates a proud look. And that's one of the seven things listed in Proverbs chapter 6 that God hates. Read that sometime. Hates a proud look. Because a proud look leads to self-righteousness and unbelief. God said, you don't go in, Uzziah. Uzziah didn't believe God. But God hates pride. That pride which causes sinners, no matter how great they are, no matter what people say, even kings, to be exalted and think that they could earn the least of God's favor and God's blessings. My friend, God is holy. And we are nothing. Less than nothing. We're sinners. And any thought of earning or meriting or deserving anything from God, temporally or spiritually, is the height of human pride. And what we see here in Isaiah 6 is that God used this awful event of King Uzziah's death to reveal himself savingly to a man named Isaiah. And this was the gracious hand of God. Up until this time, it seems like, according to the language here, that Uzziah was a hindrance to Isaiah in looking to Christ. But now the hindrance is removed. And Isaiah learned a lesson here. Just the lesson I said a while ago, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Not even Uzziah. There's none good, no, not one. Not even Uzziah. So when the hindrance was removed out of the way, Isaiah proclaims, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Now that's who we need to see, isn't that right? You don't need to see me, and I don't need to see you. We don't need to keep men in our hearts and our head in this way now. I know we love each other. We're to love one another. And we're to thank God for one another. We thank God for His preachers. The Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of them that come to bring good tidings. But right here, they cover their feet. And you know why? They don't want you looking to them. They're like John the Baptist. Don't look to me. Look to Christ. That's the issue. We need to see the Lord. We need to see the God of salvation. That's who we need to see. We need to see the God of redemption. We need to see the sovereign God of election. The sovereign God of redemption. The sovereign God of regeneration. The sovereign God of glory. That's who we need to see. Let everything else get out of the way. And that man who will not step out of the way, I'm telling you what, if you're one of Christ's sheep, he'll remove him. He'll get him out of the way. Because God's children are going to see him. And what a glorious time it is when a sinner sees the Lord. But you see here, look, he says, all of this is something to behold. Here's a revelation of grace. The startling reality, think about it here. And then the revelation of grace. Now look here. He said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. God is king, not Uzziah. God is Lord. God is judge. God is the one with whom we have to do. God judges in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained and that he hath given assurance unto all men and that he hath raised him from the dead. God judges according to truth. God's judgment is no respecter of persons. Think about it. This is the God we need to see. Not a God, but the God, the only God. And it says that he's high and lifted up. Oh, he's so high above us, we can't even imagine. And his train filled the temple. His glory filled the temple. This temple was all about God's glory and nothing about man's glory. That's what that refers to. His train filled the temple. That means there's no room for any other glory. God will not share his glory, the scripture says. He's not going to share it with me or with you or anybody. He's going to be glorified in all things that he does. He's always right. And then look at verse 2. Now, and above it stood the seraphims. Each one of these seraphims had six wings. With twain or with two, he covered his face. And it says, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Now all of this, when we see how God removes King Uzziah out of the way, and we see him high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, we see also here a proclamation from heaven. Now that's what this is. These seraphim surrounding the throne of God are messengers known as seraphim. Some call them angels, but an angel means a messenger of God. We don't really understand exactly what kind of beings these are. We know they're heavenly beings. In many other passages, these seraphim are called cherubim. You've heard that term. Or sometimes they're called living creatures. The book of Revelation refers to them that way. This is the only chapter in the Bible where these creatures are named seraphim. Some deny that cherubim and seraphim refer to the same beings, but the name seraphim, you know what it literally means? It means burning ones. Burning ones. You say, well, what in the world can he be talking about? Ezekiel, he described the cherubim in this way. He says, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And that certainly seems to describe burning ones, doesn't it? Well, who are they? Well, I believe they're symbols here. I'm not going to deny that they're literal creatures. I don't know. The scripture doesn't say. As I said, this is the only time in the Bible that term is used for. But I know who they symbolize. They symbolize the ministers and the messengers of God's word, proclaiming the name of the Lord, burning with the fire of God's word. And when they preach it in a way that God's children receive it in the power of the Holy Spirit, lightning comes forth. Isn't that what it is? It's like a lightning bolt. One old preacher said, somebody turned the light switch on. And you saw something you never saw before. You saw the Lord high and lifted up on the throne. And his train filled the temple. And that's who these seraphim represent. The gospel going forth, proclaiming the glory and the majesty and the sovereignty, and proclaiming the grace and the love and the mercy of the Lord in all of its glory. Six wings. Two of them, they covered their face. That's symbolic of humility. Paul said it this way, who is sufficient for these things? Not us. John the Baptist said it in so many ways. I'm not the light. Don't look to me. Christ is the light. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. He must increase. I must decrease. Paul said, we have such a glorious, majestic, life-giving message. It's the proclamation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's a message of life. Savor of life unto life and savor of death unto death. And if God is pleased to let that lightning strike in one, you know, lightning strikes in one place. It's not, you see, the gospel preached in the power of salvation is not like sheet lightning. It's like the bolt that comes down, touches that one spot. And that's Christ calling his sheep into the fold. And if God be pleased to do it, it's like lightning from heaven, isn't it? Lightning from heaven. And then after that, Paul made this statement. He said, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots. Cover your face. Huh? You're not wanting people to see your face, are you? We want them to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Is that right? And it says, with two they covered their feet. Most commentators say that means readiness to serve, walking in the way of the Lord, but guarding their steps according to His Word. And then, ready to fly, ready to go into all the world and preach the gospel with two, ready to fly. Lord, send me where You will. We don't make that choice. God does. And that's what Isaiah says later on in his commission to be a prophet. Here am I, send me. He didn't say, well, where are you going to send me first? Then I'll make that decision. No, here am I, send me. Look at verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Most commentators say, and I agree with this, that the reason holy is repeated three times is because that seems to reflect the glory and majesty of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. That is the triunity of His nature and His person. One person who subsists in, or one God who subsists in three distinct persons. All three persons of the Godhead are holy. And this one attribute of holiness signifies the absolute perfection of each and everything about God, all of His attributes. When you speak of His love, it's holy love. When you speak of His power, it's holy power. When you speak of any attribute of God, it can be undergirded and infiltrated with holiness. It's always right. It's always of God. Because the least imperfection of any one of God's attributes, you know what it would do? If there was any least imperfection in any one attribute, it would destroy His holiness. But you can't destroy holiness. You know there are no degrees of holiness. I know what the Puritans said, but that's them. This is God's Word. You don't grow in degrees of holiness. You don't get holier. You're either holy or you're unholy. That's the way it is. That's why we cannot attribute any imperfection to Christ. He's holy. And I know you can look at His humanity and you can see the infirmities and the weaknesses of the flesh, but you cannot attribute any imperfection to Him within Himself. He never had any thoughts or ideas or motives that were unholy. He could not have stated what He stated on the cross if He were a sinner. He couldn't have done that. Put yourself in that place and be honest. What would you have done? If I could have called the 10,000 angels, I would have. And you know you would too. We don't have that kind of love in us. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. Sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the whole earth, all of creation, is full of His glory, reveals the perfection of God's being. Now, the highest manifestation of God's holiness is in the redemption of sinners by Christ on the cross. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If you want to see the fullness of the Father, the fullness of the Son, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, look to Christ, the God-man. God's holiness demanded the death of His holy, harmless, pure, undefiled Son when the sins and guilt of His elect was charged to Him. And in Christ we see that God's love provided what God's holiness demanded. And in the same way, God's holiness demands the eternal salvation of every sinner whom Christ died for. God's holiness does. If God would fail to save even one whom Christ redeemed on the cross, you could not say holy and attribute it to God. Christ's righteousness, Christ's shed blood, demands the salvation and final glory of every sinner for whom He lived and died and arose again. And then look at verse 4. And it says, in the post of the door. Now that word door there means thresholds. And what it's talking about is not a way into it, but a foundation of it. That which holds it together and bolsters it up. And he says, and the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. These are foundations and thresholds of God, and these symbols signify entrance into the temple, yes. For Christ is the way to God's presence and God's favor. And they're symbolic of the church where God dwells in mercy and grace towards His redeemed people. But the whole scene and all the language of this verse signifies God's awesome power to do what He says He would do. He's faithful. God is willing to save His people, and God is able to save His people. And I want to tell you something. God is faithful both to His promises and to His threats. He that believeth not shall be damned, the Scripture says. That's built upon the foundation of the presence of God. And when God speaks, the post of the door moved at the voice of Him. When God speaks, you can bank on it. You can believe it. He's never gone back on a promise. He's never gone back on anything He said He would do. If He said it, it's done. And here we hear His voice, thank God. Now think about this. We hear His voice in the good news of the kingdom of Christ. There are three New Testament truths that shed light upon this. First of all, His voice is the call of the gospel. He said, my sheep hear my voice. And when they hear it, you can bank on it. Christ is the way, and it's bolstered up, and it's founded upon a promise and the power of God. Hebrews 6 says it this way. I've turned to that so many times, but His oath and His promise. He promised it. He's able to keep it. Secondly, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, because therein is the only ground of salvation revealed with a holy God. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone whom the Holy Spirit brings to faith. They must be born again. Thirdly, all who hear this gospel are commanded to seek salvation. Let me tell you something. If God says and commands in the gospel for you to seek the Lord, you better seek Him. Is that right? You don't have the option. That's the voice of Him whose glory. The house was filled with smoke. That smoke, you remember the cloud, that the pillar of cloud by night and the pillar of fire? That was a visible manifestation of the presence of God. And that's what this means. That smoke was filled with the house was filled with that smoke. This is the presence of God. Now, in light of all that, look at the confession of a convinced sinner. Here's what Isaiah said. Now, here's the sinner's reaction. Here's what happens when a sinner sees his Lord. Here's what happens when the Holy Spirit gives that unction from on high. Then said I, well, I was baptized when I was 12. Isaiah didn't say that, did he? I've given my tithe every week. I've never missed a Sunday. I was born a Baptist. Had some doubts when I was 16, but I got back in, rededicated. Then said I, no, here's what he said, woe is me. Oh, my soul, how do we stand in that vision when a sinner sees his Lord? Woe is me. That's not a good thing to the world, but to a sinner seeking relief, seeking salvation, it's a good thing. This is a good place to be brought to, isn't it? Woe is me. In myself, that's what this means. In myself, I have no hope. And when you say, woe is me, it's all gone. It's all lost. Everything that I depended on, everything that I was looking to, everything that I felt gave me refuge and peace, it's all gone. Woe is me. I have no hope. He goes on to describe it. He says, I'm undone. Now, that word undone, you may see in your concordance, means to be cut off. And what it is, it's the confession of a sinner who at one time thought that he was close to God. But he found out he was alienated from God. He didn't know God. Isaiah didn't know God before this sinner saw the Lord. He didn't know God. He didn't know the holiness of God and the majesty of God. He thought he did. But he says, now I'm undone. One old writer said that it would be better translated that I've come apart. I've been broken apart. I told the Sunday school class, I said, it's like we would say, I've come apart at the seams. Can't hold it together anymore. I'm undone. I'm cut off. The Bible says in Colossians that we, before we were converted, we were alienated in our minds by wicked works. That's what Isaiah is saying. I'm undone. Now, why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, you've got to understand how the Scripture describes these things. Because when he says he's a man of unclean lips, there's two things that you need to keep in mind when you see this. First of all, you need to keep in mind that what is said and spoken with the lips in these matters is a revelation or an evidence of the state of the heart. Christ taught his disciples that. He said, out of the mouth proceed the issues of the heart. Am I right? So that when they speak of God, when they speak of who God is, when they speak of how God saves sinners, when they speak of themselves, what they are revealing to others is the state of their heart. So that here comes a man and he preaches the gospel of salvation by works. Well, that's a false gospel. Isn't that right? Paul said this. He said, though we or an angel from heaven come to you preaching any other gospel than that which we've preached, let him be anathema. When a person, when he speaks of his own, when he speaks of of how God saved him based upon something he did or was unable to do, what he's revealing there by his lips is the state of his heart. So that when they preach themselves instead of preaching Christ and him crucified, they're revealing that they're lost. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. I'm a man of unclean lips. I've been preaching a false gospel. I'll never forget when I realized that. Because you know what a man is who preaches a false gospel? You know what the Bible calls him? Doesn't hold back now. Calls him a soul murderer. Because that's what he is. So he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. This is not just outward sin. This is total depravity. Right here. That's what Isaiah is saying. I'm cut off. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. My heart's not right with God. That's what he's saying. I'm a sinner through and through. Not just in what I do, but in heart and mind and motive and every way. Like Paul confessed in Romans chapter 7. when he was speaking of his time before conversion. Proud, self-righteous, uplifted, denying God, a God-hater. But not only this now. Isaiah goes on. He says, "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Not only am I a sinner through and through, but my whole nation is in the same boat I'm in." Now somebody might say, "Well, Isaiah, how can you know everybody's heart?" I'll tell you how, because God told him. God told him the same thing he told the Apostle Paul. "The Scripture hath concluded all under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good, no, not one." All this nation, and Isaiah said it back in chapter 1, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. If it weren't for the fact that God had a small part that he's called out unto himself, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah." But look on. He said, "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You can only see yourself as God shows you himself. You're not going to see yourself by looking at other people. You're not even going to see yourself by looking into the mirror. You can only see yourself in your sinnerhood and your need as you see the God of glory high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy. What does God require? "Oh my soul, I don't even come close." That's what Isaiah is saying. You won't go around talking about how, "Well, I'm closer than others." That's religion, see. Oh, he said, "I'm undone." But look at verse 6 now. Here's God's provision for that sinner who sees the Lord. Look at this. "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand." Now notice it's a live coal, not a dead coal, "which he had taken with the tongs, so hot that he couldn't even handle it." You know, I thought about this with Jeremiah. You remember Jeremiah was an awful discouraged prophet. They call him the weeping prophet. And I've done that too myself. But Jeremiah, he said, one day he just got up and he said, I'm just not going to preach to that bunch anymore. I'm not going to preach anymore. I've had enough of it." But he said, "But the word of God burned in me like a fire. Too hot for me to handle. And I had to let it go." If God has saved you and equipped you with the message of grace, you can't hold it in. I can't remember which old preacher, you know, all these sayings of old preachers, there's many of them, I can't remember. But one of them said, "It'll leak out on you. It'll burst out of you," I believe. But this is what he's saying here. This live coal, it was taken with the tongs from off the altar. Now what that verse 6 is a symbolic statement, a metaphor of salvation by the grace of God in the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right there. That altar speaks of God's judgment falling upon the sacrifice, the substitute. And that live coal is a coal from the ashes of that sacrifice after it's been burned up, after it's already taken the full measure of God's wrath for the sins of the people. And yet it is still alive because he is not dead, he is risen. It's a live coal. Christ himself went to the cross for our sins charged to him, and he took upon himself the full measure of the fiery wrath of God. And it consumed him in this sense as he paid our debt in full. He made an end of sin and finished the transgression and brought in everlasting righteousness. But he died, but he didn't stay dead. The grave could not hold him. For God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And he was raised out of that grave on the third day. And what we do when we preach the gospel, literally taking live coal from off the altar and putting it on the lips of the people who hear. And that putting it on the lips changed Isaiah's message, changed Isaiah's outlook. That's the Holy Spirit who changed his heart, circumcised his heart, circumcised in heart. And that's when the preacher's message changed. He was redeemed by the blood of Christ. Oh, yes, he saw his sinfulness. But he says in verse 7, he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. And listen to this now. And thine iniquity is taken away. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And thy sin purged. Purged on the altar of sacrifice by the substitute who took my punishment in full and paid my debt and made me righteous in the sight of God. That's Holy Spirit conviction. That's what that is, isn't it? Oh, he'll show us our sins and our depravity and our wretchedness and our rottenness, but he will not leave us there. He's going to guide us to someone for relief. And the only one he's going to guide us to and leave us with is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on that cross to take away our sins, to purge our sins away completely. So far that God says he'll remember them no more. They're cast behind his back. They're as far as the east is from the west, so that we can confidently, and as we look to Christ and rest in him, say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What a message. Now, who could keep that in if it's on your heart? Well, nobody could. I'm going to quit.